So the book of Hebrews begins long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke. God spoke. He's a speaking God. He's a revealing God. He doesn't hide himself from us as he could easily do. Instead, over centuries, he spoke in many different ways, always revealing who he is, who we are, where the world is headed. And then those opening verses of Hebrews continue. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So as we saw last week, in contrast to the diverse, spread out, limited speech, which is recorded in the Old Testament, now he has spoken definitively, conclusively, perfectly, completely. He has spoken prophetically in the past. Now he speaks, to coin a word as we used last week, sonly, spoken by his Son. He spoke sonly. Through all of this speaking, through the prophets, through his interaction with the nation of Israel, and through the Son, he tells the story that we are a part of, the grand story of this world, who he is, where the world is headed. As we saw last week, we all imagine stories of which we are a part. As children, perhaps we imagine a story in which, I'm the batter at home plate, bases loaded, bottom of the ninth, and we're down by 3 runs, right? And I hit the grand slam. Or we imagine a story where I become an astronaut and I land on Mars. Or we imagine a story in which I become president of the United States. As adults, we continue to tell stories that affect the decisions that we make. And the story that we tell about the world defines for us what is right and what is wrong. What is the justifiable action on our part, given the role we play in that story of the world? Last week, I suggested that some of us tell stories that are similar to Star Wars, where there's an obvious good and obvious evil. We're fighting that evil. Or a story in which which is basically a horror movie, where we have to guard ourselves against those evil beings who are out there. Or a story in which all of life is a game show, where we're trying to collect the most prizes. Or a story where life is basically a romance novel, and we're looking for that sexual partner who will satisfy our every desire. But let me tell you another story, which is common in many churches. What do you think about this story? My life was a mess. I was hurting others and myself. But I found Jesus. He had mercy on me and set me on my feet. And now I'm a much kinder, more hardworking person. I'm a good friend, a spouse, a parent. And when I die, I'll go to heaven forever and be reunited with my loved ones. What do you think of that story? Have you heard stories like that? Have you pictured yourself in a story like that? Is there anything wrong with that story? The story talks about Jesus. It talks about becoming a better person. But evaluate that story in light of what we just read from the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. Does that story reflect that truth? 3 ways we can test a story that mentions Jesus. First, try replacing Jesus with some other religious character. Does the story still cohere? Okay, let's read this story this way. My life was a mess. I was hurting others and myself, but I found Allah. He had mercy on me and set me on my feet. Now I'm a much kinder, more hardworking, good friend, spouse, and parent. And when I die, I'll go to heaven forever and be united with my loved ones. That story coheres, doesn't it? There are a lot of Muslims who would tell a story a lot like that. The problem, one of the problems with that story is it's not a story about Jesus. None of the unique aspects of Jesus are even mentioned in that story. You can replace Jesus with almost any character from any religion, and that story still makes sense. So that's the first test. Try replacing Jesus with another religious character, and is it basically the same story? A second way to test the story, who is at the center of the story? At the center of that story is me. I'm at the center of the story. The story is all about me, my improvement, my going to heaven. Jesus, or whoever that is a means to an end, not the end itself. Who's at the center of the story? Third way to test the story. What is the culmination of the story? What's the final chapter? What's the denouement? Here, the culmination is being united with loved ones in heaven. That's not the culmination of the biblical story. It's one aspect of the biblical story, one aspect of the culmination, but biblically a rather minor part of that culmination. Well, we'll come back to that and other false stories as we make our way through Hebrews. But realize this, if Jesus is who the book of Hebrews says he is, if he is the radiance of the glory of God, if he's the only and complete sacrifice for sins, if he is the heir of all things, then he must be the central character in the true story of the world. And thus, he should be at the center of all of our stories. And when we tell that story, we better make clear that Jesus is the center of it. That what he has done is central to that story. That who he is affects every decision we make. So today, second sermon on verses 1 to 3 of Hebrews 1. And these verses tell us that in God's story, Jesus is unique, Jesus is central, Jesus is the main player. He is superior to any other person, he's superior to any other revelation. So last week we got a taste of why God spoke by his Son, why he spoke sonly, and why that is superior to his speaking prophetically and other ways in the Old Testament. We saw that all of Old Testament scripture is pointing to Jesus, and thus to be satisfied with the Old Testament scripture is to be satisfied with something which is limited and partial. We saw that in the past, Jesus was the agent of creation. In the future, he is the heir of all things. And he's thus the one to whom all things are pointing. And in the present, he is upholding all things, carrying all things forward to that final consummation. That's in verse 3, that last phrase. But today we want to focus on the rest of verse 3. And as our outline today, we'll take three additional points from this verse, answering the question, why is Jesus superior to that earlier revelation? So three answers to that question, which are outlined. He shows us God exactly, first. Second, he made purification for sins. And then third, he sat down. So he shows us God exactly. He made purification for sins. He sat down. And then we'll conclude. How should we respond? So, Why is Jesus superior to the earlier revelation? Firstly, he shows us God exactly. Beginning of verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Consider this illustration which John Piper and others have used. If you are properly looking at the sun, so with the right glasses so you don't destroy your vision, if you're properly looking at the sun, what are you seeing? You're seeing rays that are coming out of the sun. Indeed, since the sun is 93 million miles away, you're seeing rays that were generated about 8 minutes earlier from the sun that went out, traveled that long distance, went through the Earth's atmosphere, and now hit your retina. Okay? So you're seeing these rays which emanated from the sun. You're seeing the radiance of the sun. But of course, we don't talk that way, right? We don't say, oh, I'm seeing the radiance of the sun. We say, I'm looking at the sun. I'm seeing the sun. And that's true. We are. But the way we see the sun is via the radiance of the sun at some delay from when that radiance appeared. In some sense, we are looking at the history of the sun. We're looking 8 minutes previously at what the sun was like through that radiance. But we're not seeing a painting of the sun. We're not seeing a photograph of the sun. We are seeing the sun via the radiance. And it's something similar. I mean, this is a brilliant image that the author of Hebrews uses here because it is so exact in this way. It's the same way with the Father and the Son. When we see Jesus, we're seeing the radiance of the glory of God. And so in some sense, there's a distinction, just as in some sense, there's a distinction between the rays of the sun and the sun itself. But that's the only way we have to see the Father. It's the only way we have to see the sun, to see the radiance of the sun. And Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And then he goes on to say he is the exact imprint of his nature, or Holman Christian, the exact expression of his nature. That is, no detail is wrong. Jesus shows us God the Father. He shows us who God the Father is. We look at Jesus, we see God the Father. Recall the interaction between Philip and Jesus that we read during the service from John 14. In verse 8, Philip asks, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus, apparently exasperated, says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Isn't that very much like, hey, I'm the radiance of the glory of God. I'm the exact imprint of his nature. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So Philip has been with Jesus for 3 years. He's seen him interact with people. He's seen his mercy and his kindness. He has seen him love the unlovable. He has seen him overcome agents of Satan. He has heard him teach. He's witnessed a life lived completely in accord with the teaching that he teaches. He's heard him say, I and the Father are one. He's heard him say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has heard him say, one greater than Solomon is here. He has heard him say, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's heard him say earlier that very evening, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He has prayed with Jesus. He has heard him speak to the Father. So I think Jesus is quite justified in being a little exasperated with Philip at this point. "The Father dwells in me, Philip. You've seen the Father in me. After all these years, how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? I've been showing you the Father every minute of every day for the last 3 years." Jesus shows us the Father exactly, completely. The older revelation was partial. It was pictorial. Think, for example, of one key way that God revealed himself in Old Testament times and on into New Testament times. Through the tabernacle and then later the temple, the second temple. The tabernacle, the temple, is a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And it shows how they can then approach God, what was necessary for them to come near to God. But it's all a picture. It's all a picture. In Jesus, the picture becomes reality. In Jesus, God is actually present with his people. God with us, Emmanuel. And he opens the way into the actual presence of God the Father, not just providing a picture of that. He does it. So God shows exactly who he is through Jesus, through his Son. He no longer is working in pictures. He gives us the reality of who he is. That's the first way that the revelation through Jesus is superior to the older revelation. Second way, he made purification for sins. This is the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah of a suffering servant. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is emphasized throughout the book of Hebrews. We're going to see it a lot as we go through the book. We read from chapter 10, verses 12 to 14, and used those as our fighter verses for today because it uses some of the exact same language as Hebrews chapter 1, but then it elaborates it on a bit to help us see more of the details. So let's read that again, chapter 10. Beginning in verse 12, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now note the parallels with chapter 1. Chapter 1, having made purification for sins. Chapter 10, offering for all time a single sacrifice for sins. That's making purification. Then both of them speak of his sitting down, echoing Psalm 110, which we read. And then chapter 1 says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 10 says he sat down at the right hand of God. Clear parallels between chapter 1 and chapter 10. So it's the same thought. Just more elaboration in verse 10. They both speak of one offering in contrast to the continual offerings under the Old Covenant. The Old Testament offerings were a picture of purification which the Israelites had to go through in order to participate in corporate worship, in order to come before God and praise him and worship him. So those Old Testament offerings pictured a purification and atonement for sin. And they were offered day after day after day. And then once per year, the high priest, after offering sacrifices, representing all the people, would go into the very Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The picture of the presence of God in the midst of the tabernacle or temple. So bearing a breastplate that had a jewel for each of the tribes of Israel, having a plate on his forehead that said, "Holy to the Lord," he would enter, picturing all of God's people coming right directly before him and accepted by him because they were purified from their sins. It's a wonderful picture that we do well to meditate on and look at the details of the Day of Atonement as described in the Old Testament. But it's a picture. It's limited. And it's all pointing forward to what Jesus would do. And the author of Hebrews emphasizes Jesus was not offered again and again and again and again. He died once. One sacrifice was sufficient to pay the penalty for all sins of all of his people for all time. He perfected us. He completed us. And by that sacrifice, we can enter not into a picture of God's presence in the Holy of Holies, but we can enter into God's very presence. We can draw near to him through Christ because of that one sacrifice. And so verse 14 of chapter 10 concludes, he perfected those who are being sanctified. Great verse. The work of atonement is perfect, it's complete. So that my position before God is one of acceptance in Christ. But I'm still being sanctified. I'm still being made holy. Practically, I still sin. I still am weak in the faith. I still fail to hold persistently, enduringly to the great truths that God has spoken. But first, all those future sins are already paid for. That's why it's complete, even though I'm still sinning. And second, the outcome is certain. I am not yet perfected in practice. I am still a sinner. But because of the efficacy of that sacrifice, I am perfect in position now and will be made perfect in practice by the end. God will complete the good work he has begun in me, in everyone who is a follower of Jesus. Okay, so having looked at chapter 10, 12 to 14, let's use that understanding of the phrase from chapter 1, verse 3, after making purification for sins, and so draw out the superiority of Jesus. And put it this way. Long ago, God spoke through the daily sacrifices, picturing his future atonement for sin. But now, Jesus has accomplished that atonement through one offering. Long ago, God spoke via the beautiful annual picture of the Day of Atonement as the high priest pictured the purified people entering the very presence of God. On the cross, Jesus actually opened the way to God so that we can draw near to him. Long ago, God showed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33:34. He gave him some partial visual manifestation of his glory, and then he described himself as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. What a great, marvelous revelation of the character of God. But it didn't answer the question, how can God be merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, and yet by no means clear the guilty. And Jesus then gave a complete visual display of God in the flesh, unlike that partial visual display that God showed Moses. But then, through dying as a ransom for many, revealed how God could be merciful and gracious and forgive sin, and yet by no means clear the guilty. How could he be just, and the one who declares just, the one who comes to him through faith in Jesus? Thus, Jesus' atonement for sin on the cross is far, far superior to anything we read of in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all pointing towards the cross, pointing towards Jesus. It is incomplete. And so the revelation through Jesus is superior, is greater. So, Jesus is superior because he's the exact imprint of his nature, is the radiance of the glory of God. Second, he's superior because he makes that complete, perfect purification for sin. Thirdly, Jesus is superior because he sat down. That sounds a little weird. Jesus is superior because he sat down. Where does that come from? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When you read verses 1 to 3 in Greek, it's real clear that the author is emphasizing two verbs here. There are only two main verbs. Everything else are participles. God spoke, that's the first main verb, and then Jesus sat down. That's the next main verb. So it's strongly emphasized in the Greek text that Jesus sat down. Why is this so important that Jesus sat down? How does that make him superior to the earlier revelation? Well, as we saw, it's an allusion to Psalm 110, where God says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So it is emphasizing that this is the fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalm 110. The right hand is a picture of Jesus' exalted position, an honored position, the position of an active agent. But sitting is also a picture of rest, a picture of completion. Now, the author is not saying Jesus quits doing anything, right? He's not saying Jesus is inactive. He's already said he upholds the universe by the word of his power. As we interpreted that last week, he's sustaining all things and moving all things towards their appointed end. He's carrying all things to that final culmination as everything is summed up in him. But the atoning part of his work is done. He made purification for sins. That's never to be repeated. So by that one sacrifice, he saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So this, in some sense, is emphasizing again that he made complete purification for sins. He sat down. The work is completely done. And it's so vital for us to see this. We do nothing to pay the penalty for our sins. We contribute not one iota to paying the penalty for our sins. Confession doesn't do it. Future obedience doesn't do it. A promise to live a more righteous life doesn't do it. Giving money or time doesn't do it. Doing good deeds, even doing great deeds, doesn't do anything towards accomplishing our atonement. If we try to atone for our sins through one of these other means, we are saying implicitly that Jesus' work is not sufficient. I need to add something. Jesus' work is not adequate. I need to do something more. And thereby, you see, we are demeaning Jesus. We're making him look less important than he really is. We're making the cross less effective, making it look less effective than it truly is. As Martin Luther wrote, before we even begin to confess our sins, we have already been forgiven. Furthermore, not only can we do nothing to atone for our sins, there is nothing we can do to pay God back for what he has done for us. We can't atone for our sins in one iota, and we cannot pay God back one iota for our sins. And any attempt to pay him back is also demeaning to Jesus. So it's demeaning of Jesus either for us to try to pay part of the penalty for our sins, and it's demeaning to Jesus to try to pay him back for what he has done for us. Jesus paid the entire penalty and sat down. There's nothing left for us to pay. And Jesus paid for our sin out of grace and love and mercy, not to try to get something from us. To even try to pay him back turns that work of grace into a business transaction. You did this for me, now I'll do something for you. As if Jesus died on the cross because he needed you or wanted you to do something for him. And so he did something for you, so you would be under obligation to him, and then you would do something for him. That wasn't the rationale. He died on the cross out of his goodness, out of his love, out of his mercy. Consider this analogy. I know it's hard for a lot of us, but pretend that you have a lot of money, okay? And you have a very high limit on your credit card. You go to a restaurant. You're served by a waitress. She frankly doesn't do a very good job, but you can tell that she's really troubled by something. Something's gone wrong in her life, and she's really hurting. And so you decide, okay, I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to make this massive tip. And so you write on the check, you know, the dinner is $25.63, and then it says tip, you write $10,000, okay? And so total, $10,000, $25.63. And you leave it on the table, and you start to walk out. Well, you're walking out to your car, and she picks up the credit card statement, and she sees $10,000 tip. What is it? And she runs after you, and she catches you before you get to the car. What should she say to you? What about, thank you, this is amazing. You don't know what's going on in my life, but I just had this horrible thing happen, and this is exactly the amount of money that I need to pay this bill that I just got. I don't know how you did it, but I didn't even serve you very well in the restaurant. Thank you so much. That sounds like the right response, right? Just gratefulness for the mercy. But what if she ran out and said, thank you, now tell me what I can do for you. I'll do anything you want, just let me know. You see how that's demeaning to the giver? How that's changing the relationship from one of grace and mercy, solely grace and mercy, to one where there's some sort of transaction going on. As if that act of grace and mercy necessitated some sort of business relationship. And it diminishes the value of the mercy and grace. A free gift has become a quid pro quo. You do something for me, I do something for you. And that's what we do to God when we take what he has done in Jesus completely, graciously, solely as an act of mercy, and act as if it is incomplete or simply a way to make us do something for him. Friends, Jesus sat down. His work is complete. There's nothing for us to do to pay him for our sin, and there's no way we can pay him back at all for what he has done for us. Jesus made complete purification for the sins of his people. He's the exact imprint of his Father's nature. And when God speaks by the Son, he completes his revelation. The perfect has come, fulfilling the partial. Well, in conclusion, let me ask, how should we respond? Three answers, the first two from later in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to get to this pretty soon. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In this world, we're always tempted to drift away from what he has told us. We've got to pay more closer attention. We've got to pay closer attention to what we have heard. God has spoken. God has spoken. So listen, listen. Yes, listen to his speaking through the prophets, through the old covenant, through the pictures that gives us of who Jesus is and what he has done. But then most of all, listen to his word through his Son. So I ask you, how are you doing in this regard? Are you paying close attention to what God has spoken? Are you giving it the attention that it deserves? Daily, in the word, daily, with family members, hiding these truths in your heart, reminding one another of these truths, thinking hard about these truths. Consider what you need to do to pay closer attention. This is the most important speech that you could ever hear. Not what I'm saying now. What God says in the book of Hebrews. What God says in his revelation through his Son. So pay closer attention. Decide what you will do. I encourage you, write something down. There's this spot on the back of your bulletin that we highlight occasionally. How will you obey the word of God you have heard today? Write down how you intend to pay closer attention. Share that with someone. And then have them ask you, how did you do this week in that regard? Second, chapter 13, verse 15, what I opened with in the call to worship this morning. Through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Praise him. Praise him. Continually, always. Acknowledge that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, and that he will by no means clear the guilty. Praise him for the redemption in Christ that allowed you who are guilty to be recipients of his grace and mercy. Thank him for providing everything pertaining to life and godliness. Praise him for the perfect, effective sacrifice for sin in Jesus. Delight in who he is and what he has done. And in this way, you glorify him, and that's the purpose of your creation. So continually offer up that sacrifice of praise. And then finally, live out and tell God's great story as it is manifested in your life. Not that story of moral transformation alone. That's the wrong story that I told in the introduction. But tell a story which is like this, my own story. I was self-centered. I was self-impressed. I thought highly of myself, and yet really my life was a mess. Indeed, I was destroying what I love most, especially my marriage, which I really did love and want. But Jesus opened my eyes to my sin, my rebellion against him, through the near destruction of that marriage. And by God's mercy, he forgave me and began to change me from the inside. He applied that death of Jesus to my sins, and he granted me his Spirit so that I began to walk in newness of life. He used the Bible. He used several fine churches. He used his loving people to show me himself, to show me what he is like and how a person can reflect him, especially how a marriage could reflect him. And I now live as a fatally flawed but freely forgiven person, impressed not by who I am but by who Jesus is. And I know he will use me and mold me for his good and wise purposes until the day I die. And then I, together with all his people from every tribe and tongue and nation, will see him face to face and learn more of his excellent goodness forever and ever. That's my story. The details of your story will differ somewhat from that, but the plot is the same. If you are in Christ, the plot is the same. The culmination is the same. The effective agent is the same. Jesus has shown who God is. He made purification for sin. He sat down. So come to God by his grace. Know his story and your role in that story. Then proclaim his story far and wide. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you are the speaking God, that you have revealed to us who you are and who we are. Accept our praise for the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, and that you are bringing about that final culmination. Now hear our prayers, O Father, as we pray to you. Hear our prayers. Thank you, Father. Continue to shape us by your word. Continue to mold us instead of having the world squeeze us into its mold. Deepen our faith, strengthen us against temptation, and make us effective witnesses of your grace and mercy, so that in whatever we do all to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.